Observations from the Tabernacle. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word tonight, we pray that by your Spirit you'd speak to us and instruct us. Cause us to understand the lovely picture we see here of the believer's life. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several things that I want to observe here tonight from these instructions about the tabernacle. Principles, I think, that we learn about the Christian life and principles about God. We're going to start at chapter 25, verse 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. That was something that I've marked in my Bible years ago and have often thought and contemplated on. God didn't say urge them, didn't say constrain them, didn't say twist any arms, didn't say persuade them. He said, we are going to construct this tabernacle from the willing gifts of God's people. To give you a New Testament principle of that also, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. In the book of Corinthians, several places, Paul instructs the believers about their gifts and their giving. Here in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, it says this, But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So, not that necessity is placed upon you, not to the place where you're giving, but you'd rather not give, not grudgingly. God loveth a cheerful giver. So that principle starts way back here. God could have said many things at this particular time. Incidentally, we are in Exodus 25, 1 and 2. But he said, willingly with his heart. Some observations I want to make here, and we're going to take these principles and move them over into a whole new era of time. I don't think that's a real difficult thing to do, but you want to do it with care. The kingdom under this period of time was a physical kingdom. The kingdom that we serve Christ in is a spiritual kingdom. Christ informed the disciples, My kingdom is in the hearts of men. It's not a physical kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. And so we want to keep these things straight as we're going through here. My point here is, it appears to me that there has moved into the life of the church so much urging, persuading, and even manipulation to get people to do and to be what they ought to do and what they ought to be. I'm going to make the point, God's people are intended to be self-motivated. Now, I want to be a little careful with that word self-motivated. By that, I mean motivated internally, not externally. And that's the sense of everyone that giveth it willingly with his heart. And Paul said it, not of necessity and not grudgingly. That is, we are to be moved personally from within, urged on from motivation that lies within us and not outside of us. That kind of thing. And I think this is a basic principle of God's business and accomplishing God's business. Now, at this particular point back here in Exodus, God's business was the construction of the tabernacle. But his principles in that construction was, it was to come from the willingness of the people, not from the urging of the prophet. And there is so much going on in Christianity today that if the urging stopped, it would stop. How much of what is accomplished in our Christian ministries today is accomplished through urging and encouragement? Now, I'm not totally opposed to it, but I think we've got a principle here that we need to think about and how we do the work. There is something that few of you would recognize because of your late entry into the Christian world, or even with Paul and Susan, you know, you're young. You're still young guys, you know. And the Christianity you have known. The word discipleship and the emphasis on discipleship is something recent within Christianity. Not that there's not always been training and teaching, but so much of discipleship today is aimed at urging and promoting and pressing people on to excellence in Christ. Now, to find fault with that, you've almost got to be crazy. But there ought to be an urging and a promotion within that presses us on to perfection in Christ, and not something that's constrained from without. Some of my pet peeves, and as I mention these things, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, but accountability groups and accountability partners. That is something that came up real recently, like I would say in the last 20 years, something like that. And where there certainly is that accountability mentioned in the Scriptures, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. You know, if your brother being overtaken at fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. But brethren, who is our accountability partner? The Holy Spirit. And that accountability comes in our conscience. Now, coupled with good fellowship with believers, that becomes very powerful. Absent, however, the presence of the Holy Spirit and responsibility to Him, accountability partners are not what the Bible has for us. And I think we need to think about that, and that the nature of Christianity is something that flows from within. One great confusion we face these days is the lack of this independent motivation. I think that flows out of the way we have practiced evangelism. And there are a lot of professions of faith that give no evidence of faith. And I think that we need to be more willing to recognize that without the possession of Christ and with a transformed life, there is no true conversion to Christ. And it might help us to deal better with some of these terrible fights that we have with those who have made a profession of faith and then absolutely walk in such a way that gives no evidence of that faith. There's a term that appears in the New Testament scriptures that I'd like to take you to. I'm going to begin in Romans chapter 8. It is the term Christ in you. In Romans chapter 8, verse 10, it occurs this way. Now, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. That's talking about a dynamic change that comes into the person's life as a result of conversion. And when it says the body is dead, I believe the idea is that the works of the flesh are condemned in the terms of Romans chapter 6. And there's that inward drive for righteousness, that life. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. This is one that we've gone to before often. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Now, Paul is obviously referring these people to a spiritual reality that they ought to be able to discern within their own lives, that Christ is there. How would they recognize Christ being in them?
Well, a changed life, like you said.
Well, there's a lot of changes in life.
But, well, love for the brethren.
Our article tonight, love for the brethren, yeah. By this, John 13, 35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Isn't that interesting? That's a fascinating concept. Keep that in mind as you read this article. The New Testament scriptures say much about the conscience. There ought to be a spiritual consciousness about the believer that attaches him to God, that moves him along, that motivates him. Not an outward law that forces him to conform, but an inward dynamic that urges him to righteousness and to Christ-likeness. That is a characteristic of Christianity. The new birth is the new birth. And without the new birth, you just got the same old man with a different doctrine. Doctrine doesn't convert. Doctrine is a tool in the conversion. But the assent to or knowledge of good doctrine does not convert. Repentance and faith is what converts. Then go with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory in this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, as you begin to take that verse apart, there's some wonderful things. Excuse me. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. There is a mystery occurring out there in the world among the unconverted. And it is that they are seeing in their experience transformed, converted people. And that's a mystery to them. They wonder, what in the world makes these people tick? What has caused their lives to change? That's why I like to hear testimonies from guys like Dick, you know, who graduated of Stanford University and had gone along so long unconverted. And Dick, it's a marvel what Christ has done in your life. And that's come from within. Not from Dick within, but from the Spirit of God within. And that is the standard of Christianity. That's what makes Christianity tick. That's what a Christian is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right. It is my thought that this void, the lack of this, has opened the door to the necessity of new, satisfying, and motivating force to keep God's people motivated and moving along. And it is interesting how much is being done in a motivational sense in Christianity these days, and especially in churches. And it's easy to speak of what I like to talk about is new evangelicalism and how it happens over there. But it has also happened among the ultra-conservative fundamentalists. They often play the same games, but they just play with different tokens or whatever, you know, that are more acceptable, that kind of thing. And again, I'm not violently opposed to these things, but years ago, back in the 50s and 60s, what we used to have was Sunday school contests. And I know they did a lot of that here in the Flathead Valley. And it would be like the Columbia Falls Church and the Big Fork Church and the Bethel Church would have a Sunday school contest. And it would run for 6 weeks in the spring. And the church that had the highest numerical growth in Sunday school for those 6 weeks, the other two churches had to throw a party for them. Now, am I going to get all over on top of that and say that's wrong? Not necessarily. But is that how we're to be motivated to do the work of God? Ought there not be that urging within us that says, you know, my little neighbor boy Johnny, his mom and dad never take him to Sunday school. I should love that little boy and pick him up and take him to Sunday school. Not just when there's a Sunday school contest. What I'm saying is, God took the offering from those who were of a willing spirit, who were moved from within to do that. I remember when we threw a Sunday school contest back at Sailorville Baptist Church in Des Moines, Iowa. I was the associate pastor, and we just got a new pastor, and he was a promoter. And I forget what the principle and standard of all of this was, but he promised that if the Sunday school superintendent could get a certain percentage increase in the Sunday school program over a portion of weeks, he would take him out to dinner in a wheelbarrow. So he would take him to a restaurant in a wheelbarrow. And so my job was to find a wheelbarrow and put it in the foyer for promotion of all of this. And if the Sunday school superintendent didn't reach that goal, then he had to take the preacher to dinner in a wheelbarrow, you know, that kind of thing. Just recently, the Baptist Church out in Martin City, or Quorum, or wherever it is out there, on Easter, he said, if we get 100 or so people in church for Easter Sunday, I'll eat dinner on the roof. You know, those kind of things. And on the one hand, they're fun things to do that we can do together as a family and stuff like that, you know. But if we need those things to get things done, there needs to be an inward motivation. So as Israel was stepping up to the plate to do this most unusual work of God, where they were going to be the people that in the world would be the lighthouse and representative of the God of heaven, he laid out this principle. Number one, I want you to get the resources from this work from everybody who is of a willing heart. There's a principle there that we need to keep in mind and keep in balance. All right, now if you go back there to Exodus chapter 25, I want you to see that the tabernacle was a place for God's glory to be seen among his people. Verse 8 and 9, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Have you ever wondered what Moses was doing while he was 40 days up on the mountain? I think a lot, he was doing a lot of writing. And because God gave him all the directions that you find here in Exodus, and maybe more, for the dimensions and materials and all of that for the tabernacle. The tabernacle was going to be the very, to take a word from Joel Rosenberg, the epicenter of God's display of his glory. That's where it would be. You know, David said, "I have more understanding than all my teachers because I've made your word my meditation." I would encourage you, as you read these portions of Scripture, to spend some time thinking about them. That's what meditation is. And as you think about this, I just want to make a few observations. Number one, you can't miss seeing that the products used for the construction of the tabernacle were of a glorious nature. You know, I have a little problem having been raised a Wisconsin dairy farm boy in Rusk County, of all places, which is probably the worst place in Wisconsin to have a dairy farm. I mean, we were poor dairy farms. And I don't know of a working dairy farm in Rusk County right now. It's a pretty big county, so there may be some there, but none of them in the area where we were. They've all closed. They can't keep going, those dairy farms. And so we were pretty frugal people, you know. You had maybe a John Deere A or a Farmall B, you know, and nothing fancy. You know, and the farmer, you know, in the 60s probably drove a 55 Ford, those kind of things. And so I'm a kind of a frugal nature and that kind of thing. And God did not exercise any austerity or frugality when he designed and chose the materials for the tabernacle. It is an incredibly beautiful and costly construction. The finest of materials were used because this is where his glory was going to be displayed. We may say more of that later. Add to this the display of the Shekinah glory. Shekinah is not a word that you will find in your Bible. Shekinah is an old Hebrew word that the Hebrew writers used to express the revelations of God's glory. For instance, when God came down upon the mount and met with Aaron or with Moses, and there was the fire and the smoke and all of that, huge, vast, we can use this word, awesome display, is what they would call the Shekinah glory. God placed his Shekinah glory on this tabernacle. It was where his presence was constantly seen. During the day, it was a pillar of a cloud, and during the night, it was a pillar of fire. And you excuse my imagination for a minute, but here they are in the wilderness. Can't you imagine this Moabite dad saying to his kids, "Now, kids, I wanted you to take a nap this afternoon, because tonight we're going to go up on top of this hill. And I want to show you something that you won't believe. And he takes them up on top of the hill, and they look out over the camp of Israel, and they see that pillar of fire rising up over the tabernacle. And these people were afraid. Not so afraid. They didn't confront the Israelites in war. But God had exposed himself through the nation of Israel and upon the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was God's witness. Now, it's interesting for us to understand today we are his witness. And his glory rests upon us. Now, that's where I say now, we look back here in the Old Testament and we see the tabernacle. And then down about, it's almost 500 years, we're going to see the Solomon's temple, that kind of thing, and how God displayed his glory there. Now, as we see Israel set aside, and we're going to do some work on this the coming Sunday mornings, we're starting a study in the book of Nehemiah. God has set that aside, and he has chosen what we'll define in simple terms, the church, and to expose his glory through the church. The angel said to Peter and the disciples in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." This is where we would go to a portion of Scripture, like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost," not the tabernacle, "which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is his." Now, the word glorify means to reflect or show the splendors of God. So now his splendors are seen not in the physical manifestation of a great nation, but in the spiritual manifestation of a people. And we need to begin to understand, what does that mean?
That's a big mystery.
Yeah, that's that mystery. Let me take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a portion that I've talked with you about, but we haven't been there in a long time, so it won't hurt us to go back to it. Oh, if we talked about it every Sunday, we could go back to it. It'd be okay. Paul dealing with the Corinthian church about some things of this nature says this. We're going to start at verse 14. 2 Corinthians, excuse me, I that's where I made my mistake in my notes. It's not 3, it's 2. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17. "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." That's a verse I need to understand today. You know, in times when it looks like everything is just falling apart, and personally and corporately just being a failure, we understand that God causes us to triumph in Christ. And I think, yeah, Paul used the word always. He always causes us to triumph in Christ. "And make manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." Now, that's an interesting thing, because here's the glory. If you're reading through the Bible with us right now, today in the book of Exodus, we read about the anointing oil, the incense, and the perfume. And they were given the recipe for it. You don't know how I am tempted.
Yes, I do.
Yes, we do.
Boy, I think
we've all.
He said, "Do not,
I want to know what it smells like. Do you understand how incredibly powerful our olfactory senses are? How you can be walking down the street or something and you smell something and it'll take you bang to your childhood, just like that.
According to evolution, that's the oldest part of the brain.
Oh, really? Thank you, Dick.
Yeah, I thought you'd like that.
Huh.
That's in Hezekiah.
Oh, okay. God was concerned with how the tabernacle and the temple smelled. And I've just got an idea that it is a fascinating odor. You know? Charlotte has some perfume that I just really like. That's really like. And whenever I get a whiff of it, you know, yeah, that's my Charlotte.
I'd be willing to venture a guess that the ingredients that they say in here probably don't even exist in that form anymore, and that there'd be no way to duplicate it.
Well, I'm not going to duplicate it anyway. But it is interesting that same type of a thing is spiritually applied to us. That God would make manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. So that, let's go on and see what that smells like. Verse 15, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." I don't know how else to say that to you again than talk about this perfume of Charlotte's that I like. When I smell it, I'm just home. I'm with the one I love, whether she's there or not. I smell it. We, to God, are the sweet savor of His Son. In them that are saved, that is, we that are saved, and in them that perish, to the one we are the savor of death, and to the other the savor of life. You understand, before the world we stink? We're the savor of death. Now, I think that this applies over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you will go there with me just for a second. It says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." That's that savor. And some people, the meek, the humble, the poor, will smell on us the things of God. The proud, the obstinate, the unrepentant will smell on us condemnation of God. And they don't want to be around us. And it is a spiritual perception that's going on. And I would suggest to you that in a lot of the what we see today as powerlessness or impotence in the gospel ministry is directly related to the quality of our perfume, which is the quality of our lives before God. The failure to really walk in the Spirit. Whereas Israel had a carnal or physical tabernacle, we personally are the tabernacle of Christ. And the thing that we give willingly to God, Now, we take offerings and that kind of stuff, and those things are to be given willingly. And that thing. But the thing that we give willingly to God is ourselves. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you give your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's interesting that when those sacrifices burned to God, that was a sweet savor. Have you ever smelled flesh burning? I wonder if there wasn't some physical, chemical change made, that those sacrifices just smelled wonderful. I wonder about that. At least they smelled wonderful to God. And so when we are brought to our places in our lives where sacrifices are made, that is where the savor comes off. This brings me to the idea of cardamom. You know what cardamom is? It's a wonderful spice. It's an Eastern spice. It's very commonly used in Norwegian cooking. And it's a little, it's like a mustard seed. And you could have a bushel basket of it sitting in your kitchen, you wouldn't smell it. But the minute you begin to grind it, I know this because I always ground the cardamom seed. Mom would not buy pre-ground cardamom. These Norwegian-type people, you know, they want it fresh. And when you would grind it, all of a sudden, boom, the cardamom. And we always used it for Christmas stuff. And cardamom is the smell of Christmas in our house. Have you ever had Charlotte Sunbuckles? That strange flavor in there is cardamom. So when sacrifice, when suffering comes into our lives, the savor of Christ comes out. And what a wonderful thing that is. That is that willing sacrifice. Well, our time is gone. I was going to make one more observation. Let me just take you to what that is, Exodus chapter 28. I'm going to make two observations here and I'll quit. The priests were a separated group. God reached down and he took the priests out from the group and he separated them and made them a very special group. You understand that we as believers today are priests. But ye are a chosen generation, a holy priesthood, a royal nation. I'm not quoting that right, but anyway. We are a separated people. There's one more observation I want to make about the priests. And I'm not sure that I'm online about all this kind of stuff, but it's kind of interesting. God clothed the priests very different from everybody else. And I think that God's people in this world ought to be clothed very different than everybody else. That means, Ray, tithes. No tithe, no Christian. Yeah. I'm saying that.
We ought to wear them to bed.
Yeah, you should wear them to bed. We hang ourselves at night. You understand that I'm not talking about our physical clothing. I'm talking about our spiritual clothing, those kind of things. Probably the best place to go in this area would be Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentle goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, those things, that kind of stuff. So we are very specially clothed in our communities as the people of God. And I was thinking about this as I was reading through. Remember the ephod that God put on the priest? What was on the ephod?
The stones. And the stones of the tribes were etched on the stones.
Yes. He characterized his people not with nuts. He could have used hazelnuts, peanuts, you know, walnuts, those kind of things. He didn't characterize them with common stones. He characterized them with precious stones. Isn't that interesting?
And then we'll get a precious stone, a white stone with our name.
Yeah. But we are today the precious stones of our Savior.
1 Peter 2:9 is the verse that you were talking about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So I think there's some very interesting things to learn about our position in the world as Christians today as we draw it out of the picture and pattern of the Old Testament scriptures and begin to have an understanding and appreciation for who we are and what we are in this world today. And I think the New Testament helps us so much. We looked at, you know, some of those portions in Corinthians and Peter and some of those things, which just really makes it abundantly clear that that's exactly what we are and where we abide in Christ today.